Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis as we continue in our study of the life of Abraham. And we're going to be looking at chapter 14 today. Genesis chapter 14. And at this point, he's still called Abram. And we're going to look at what I call, at first, an introduction to war. An introduction to war in the first three verses. So I'm going to make an attempt to pronounce these names. And I'm sure that I'll screw it up, but that's okay. In the days of Ariophel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eliezer, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Aren't you glad I didn't ask for a volunteer to read that? This is the background of our next story regarding Abram. There is a war going on in the land of Canaan. In fact, this is the first war ever talked about in the Bible. Sometimes God's people are caught up in world events. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes God's people are just caught up in world events. And there's a war going on that involves the kings from the east in what would later be Babylon and Persia, and the kings and tribesmen of Canaan. The Bible records this battle. Isn't it interesting? The Bible records a lot of names, a lot of facts, a lot of details about events. And do you realize that archaeologists have never found a single item that contradicted anything in the Bible? They've never found anything that contradicted a city name, a king's name, a place, an event, a war. Every time archaeologists dig up ancient civilizations, they find out that the Bible record is 100% correct. That's God thing, isn't it? Well, here a battle occurred near the Salt Sea, or as we call it today, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 46 miles long and 9 miles wide. It has salt content that is 5 times greater than the ocean. It really is a salt sea. This lake of water is 1,292 feet below sea level. That's the surface of the water. And the deepest depth of that water is 1,200 feet deep. So it's 1,292 feet below sea level at the surface and 1,200 feet deep at the bottom. It is considered the deepest lake in the world. Well, right there nearby that lake is where an event occurred that we're going to study today. And this battle is a result of what I call a risky rebellion. A risky rebellion. Let's look back at our story starting at verse 4 and following. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Eman in Shavah-Karathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Now that doesn't make any sense to us, but what it's saying is that they came down one side of the Dead Sea and they went all the way down to the border of Egypt. They came down one side and they took on all the tribes that were on that side. And then they turned back and head north. Then they turned back and came to En-Mesphet, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. This army swooped in and defeated everyone. You see, this all started because these people had been paying tribute to Chad. That's what I'm going to call him, Chad. Chedorlaomer, Chad. Chad was what in ancient world would be called a suzerain, a chief king, the big dog, the head honcho. And he demanded tribute from all the petty kings that were in the territory that he considered to be his. And so as long as they would pay taxes, heard that word before? They would pay taxes to him once a year, send him money, he would leave them alone. And so Chad controlled Canaan as he controlled what was later be Babylon and Persia and that area of the Mesopotamian valley. And so he was the head honcho. And every year for 12 years straight, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and all those tribesmen, they would send a tribute to Chad to keep him off their backs. It's extortion. That's the way the world worked. Well, they sort of decided one year, we've had enough of this. He's way over there. We're over here. We're tired of sending him hard-earned money. We're going to rebel. And so the city-states on the Jordan River and the tribesmen on the other side of the Dead Sea, they just decided we're going to quit sending him money. And they did. Well, of course, what's Chad going to do? This part of his territory, of what he considers his kingdom, has rebelled. Well, he's going to gather up an army, which is what he did. It took him a while. It took him some months, but he gathered up an army. He gathered up three kings that were still loyal to him and their troops, and he gathered his troops, and he invades Canaan. And he comes down, like I said, of looking down from a satellite, he comes down the left side of the Dead Sea, and he goes back up the right side of the Dead Sea. And he takes on everybody that he meets. This is a rebellion. But they were confident, these people in Canaan, that they could defeat him. They were confident they could withstand this attack. The four armies under the control of Chad come down the Red Sea and then moved up the other side, and they started by attacking the rural people. They started by attacking the tribes. It went after Elijah before they attacked Atlanta. They started going after the rural people, and some of those rural people were pretty tough. I mean, the Amalekites and the Amorites were fierce warriors. And yet Chad's army came down and he defeated them one after another, after another, after another. Six tribes were defeated. Six tribes. And he swings back up, and now he's headed toward the Jordan River on the right side, and he's going to take on the city-states, and that's more of a polished and professional army. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah is. If you can picture the Dead Sea as a lake, then right up above it, on the right-hand side, looking down at it, would be Sodom and Gomorrah, right there where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And so those two cities, they have an army. A small one, but they have an army. And there's some other guys that are involved. And so now there's going to be what I call the big battle. The big battle. This is the decisive battle. It's up to these city-states to defeat Chad and his forces in order for them to remain rebellious and not have to pay taxes. And so starting in verse 8, we continue on with the story. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, that's all the rebel kings, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chad, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. So you would think that if they've got five kings and he's coming with his army of four kings, that they have a chance. You know, they have a chance. They're fighting on their home turf. He's already fought six tribes on the way over there to get to them. Maybe they're worn out a little bit. So the rebels think, we got a chance of stopping him right here and just cutting that army to pieces, and we'll just stay independent. But that's not what happens. Because let's read on. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. Chad and his army decimated the rebel kings and their armies. Just decimated them. So much so that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, guess what? They get on their horse and they run away. How'd you like to see your general running off? What kind of leader is that? They run away. And most of their armies are annihilated. And the guys who are in the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah, they see they're getting killed. They turn tail and begin to run. Their king's running off. He's riding his horse and taking off. They begin to run off, and there are tar pits in that area. And some of the guys, in their haste to try to run away, they fall into the tar pits. That's a bad way to drown, isn't it? But some of the guys run to the mountains and they escape. But Chad and his forces have now conquered the entire area of Canaan. They came down the left side, they conquered the bottom, they went back up the right side. Now they've totally decimated the armies of the city-states. They have beaten 11 different groups. They're 11-0. I wish my Auburn Tigers could be 11-0 in football. We're never 11-0. And we can't beat Georgia. But Chad and his forces have defeated everybody they faced. And they begin to take control. Look at the next verse. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Chad said, if you're not going to pay me taxes each year, I'm just going to take all your money. I'm going to confiscate it all. I'm going to enter into your city. I'm going to take everything that has value. All your silver, your gold, ivory, anything that's value, we're going to capture it. And we're going to take any of the people that we don't kill, we're going to take them back to Babylon as prisoners, as slaves. We're going to make money off of them. If I can't rule these people, I'm going to enslave these people. They're going to come back to Babylon with me, and I'm going to have them as slaves, or I'll sell them to somebody else and make money as slaves. He is totally undefeated. He's totally decimated all the forces against him, and he stole all the possessions in the area. Well, it didn't go too well for the invasion, for the rebellion, did it? But here the story turns in the 12th verse. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, the reason why this Bible story is here, the reason why this war is included as the first war recorded in the Bible, is because they captured Lot. Now, the first question comes up, Lot, what are you doing in Sodom? What are you doing in that city? You remember last week's lesson we talked about that Lot and Abram had too many goats and sheep and cows and everything that they couldn't dwell together. So Abram said, Lot, pick for yourself which direction you want to go, and I'll go the other way. And Lot looked over at the valley of the Jordan River, and he said, man, there's a lot of water there. There's a lot of grass around there. I'll take that. And he looked toward Sodom. Scripture says it that way. He looked toward Sodom. And then, later in the Scripture, as we studied last week, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. You remember that phrase? He pitched his tent in the direction of Sodom. And guess what? In the very next chapter, where is he? He's in Sodom. He's living in Sodom. He's not even trying to be a shepherd anymore. He's moved into Sodom. He's now a businessman in Sodom. And you will find in another chapter, he becomes a judge in Sodom. He becomes a city councilman. He becomes one of the rulers. He has moved all the way in. You see, when Abram was in Egypt, Lot was with him. And when Abram came out of Egypt, Lot came out of Egypt. But the problem is that Egypt never came out of Lot. Egypt, as I told you last week, symbolizes the world's values, the world's ways. It always symbolizes in Scripture a place that God's people really have no business being in. And it symbolizes the world's values, and Lot went to Egypt, and he adopted those values, and he went back to Canaan, and he kept those values. And Lot represents a carnal believer. He represents a backslidden Christian. Somebody who is God's person, but is backslidden in his ways, loving the world, following the world, joining the world. And now we see the consequence of his decisions, don't we? Because he went toward Sodom, and he went into Sodom to make money. Guess what? Chad took all his money. Chad took all his sheep. Chad took all his goats. Chad took everything he had. And Chad took him and his wife as a slave. His decision was disastrous. But Chad's army captured one person too many. And this is why the story changes. And let's start in verse 13 through 16, what I call rescue by the few. Rescue by the few. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. Now, one of those guys that ran to the mountains eventually found his way to where Abram was. And Abram, by this time, was a well-known dude. He's well known. He's pretty famous in that area because, remember, he's a wealthy guy. He has lots of flocks and herds, and he's made a peace treaty with the Amorites that he lives around. He actually lives near a forest that is owned by Mamre the Amorite, and his two brothers, and these guys are sheiks of their day. They're local rulers, and Abram has made a treaty with them. He's allies with them. And when Chad's armies came down, they were a little bit too far away to bother Abram and those guys. They missed them. And so Abram and the Amorites that are with him, they were never involved in the war. And one of these escapees from Sodom comes and says, Abram, they destroyed our city, they took everybody prisoner, and by the way, they've got your nephew. You know, Abram had a decision to make right then. Here's how I probably would have reacted. I would have said, well, man, tough luck. I told him not to move there. I told him not to get involved with those people. I told him not to, that there'd be trouble if they got involved with those folks. I told him, he didn't listen. Well, stinks to be him. You know, sorry about that. He got what he deserved. We could see Abram saying that. But that's not what Abram said. And it's not what Abram did. Abram decides to risk his life to rescue his nephew. And let's read on what it says. And it says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram called up everybody who was a servant in his house, who was a teenager and older, able to hold a sword, and said, we're going to war. We're going to fight. We're going to rescue my kinsman Lot and his wife and his daughters. We are going to get them. And it doesn't say it in that verse, but the text explains that Abram contacted those three Amorite sheiks and said, you have a treaty with me. You have a confederacy with me. I need your help. I need your militias to join my militia. We need to go after this army that invaded our territory and rescue my kinsmen. And they do it. They agree. They agree to join forces. And I'm sure that all four of those households didn't include more than 2,000 guys. But they join forces. And Abram goes in pursuit of the army that's kidnapped his nephew. And you don't read it in the scripture unless you study it. It says they went as far as Dan. Do you see that? My friends, that's 120 miles away. 120 miles away. They rode horseback just to catch up with the army that has moved on. They rode 120 miles away. Now you might say, Abram, you realize you only got 300-something guys, and your comrades, they may have 1,000, 1,500 guys, whatever. All together, you got about 2,000 dudes, and you're going after an army that's just beaten 11 armies. Does that make sense to you, Abram? You're chasing after an army that's wiped out 11 armies. They're 11-0. They're undefeated. And you're chasing them. Abram said, well, I got to. They got my man. They got my nephew. And even though he's carnal, even though he's backslidden, he's still God's person. And Abram goes after him. Abram goes after him. They finally get there to where the army is camped in the province of Dan. And then the next verse 15 says this, and he divided his forces against them. See, Abram's the general. Those other sheiks had given Abram command of all the militias. And he's the general, and he divides his forces, and look what he does. He attacks at night. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants. Nighttime surprise attack. Isn't that a military tactic? He attacked them while they slept. And I want you to notice what it says. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants. And what's the next three words? And defeated them. And defeated them. And defeated them. You know, sometimes it's necessary for God's people to fight. Sometimes it is. Now, there are Christian groups that have the philosophy that Christians ought to be always peaceful. And I respect them, and in a sense that they don't join the military, they won't get involved in the police force. There are some Christian groups in our country that will abstain from joining the military. They will say, we're Christians, we're never going to fight. And I respect their viewpoint, but they're wrong. They're wrong. Look with me at Psalm 144, verse 1. Psalm 144, verse 1. David the psalmist says this, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Blessed be God who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. And I'm going to tell you, my friends, there are times when God's people have to fight. They have to take on the bad guys. We would want our police force to take on the bad guys in our community, would we not? And sometimes our army has to take on the bad guys on a larger scale. And Christians can be involved in both. Abram leads a militia against this conquering force, attacked them by night, and defeated them. That's a God thing, man. That's a God thing. He defeated them. I don't know how many they killed, but they cut them to pieces here. Not only that, it wasn't just at that one spot. Verse 15 again, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. That's another 100 miles. He went after the guys as they retreated and fought them and fought them and fought them and fought them for another 100 miles. And at the end of it, Abram and his militia had conquered an army, had chased them for chased 120 miles to catch them, and another 100 miles fighting them, and decimated them, defeated them. And that was because of God. That was because of God. You know, there's a verse, a passage, in Deuteronomy that would be written later on. They would be speaking to God's people, but the principle in that passage would apply to this very first battle. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy, just go over in your Bible a few books here, a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And I'm going to read the first 4 verses. And as I say, although this instruction occurs a little later in history, the principle is the same. God speaks through Moses as he writes this and says, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say this, 'Say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic, or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory.'" You see, the plain truth is, it's not about how big your army is. It's about how big your God is. And Abram and his militia chased after, caught up with, attacked, and pursued a much larger force that had vanquished everybody they had faced up to then. And Abram defeated them, annihilated them, crushed them, and he freed the prisoners. He freed the prisoners. Abram brought back the prisoners. Verse 16, "Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And he walked those people back 200 miles to their home." See, this whole thing took a lot of time. We read it in Scripture like it was bam, bam, bam. No, it didn't happen that way. This occurred over a period of months. Abram released the prisoners of war and brought back his kinsman Lot. I wonder if he had a long talk with Lot on that way back. I wonder if he tried to talk some sense into Lot. Say, "Lot, you got no business living in that town. It's evil. You know it is. You got no business being there." But you know, the sad fact is that Lot did not listen. The next time we encounter Lot in our story, he'll still be in Sodom. He didn't listen. He didn't learn from his mistake.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are God Most High, because we face a lot of problems. Sometimes problems are bigger than what we think we can solve and figure out what to do with. We need you to be God Most High. Lord, we come to you today as God's people, and we acknowledge that you are God Most High. And Lord, we surrender to you. May we learn to trust you, just like Abram was learning in this story. That you can use us. You can use our hands and your ministry for us. May you use this church, Lord, as we continue to be a light to you, Lord. Now I'm going to say a quick prayer, as I normally do, for anyone here who is not sure that you're a Christian. If you're not positive that you belong to the Lord, I'd like to ask you to join me in this prayer. Say it to God, say it quietly, mean it in your heart. Say something like this. Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Say it to God, mean it in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. And you are the Holy King. Yet today I understand that you love me. You love me so much, you died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sins. You rose up from the grave to give me life. Today I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me. Make me your child. Grant me your life and a home in heaven. Starting today.